Psalm 82, let's listen to the word of the Lord. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. This is the word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that we would tremble before this word, even as we rejoice in Christ for the keeping of your promises and for your just and merciful rule over your people. We pray, Lord God, for your kingdom to come, and pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, as we've been talking about through the prayer time and then throughout the day, there are a lot of concerns that we have as Christians regarding the nature and the direction of our government. And I can honestly say that people of perhaps opposing political views have in times past felt many of the same concerns. So this isn't a question that only some people feel. We all have some sense of what government is to be about, of what government is to do. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we have God's sense of what the responsibility of government is? People on the right or on the left will go back to the Bible again and again and say, this is what God commands us to do. But how many have actually engaged in the Bible to see what God actually says and submits to it? Verses will be picked out of context. Themes will be brought out. But it seems rare that those who rule over us actually pay attention to what God says in the Bible. They may follow the New Testament and the moral teachings of Jesus. They may go back to the Old Testament and go back for the words of the prophets decrying against the injustices on the poor and on the weak and the suffering. But is there a serious attempt to put all of this together into some sort of comprehensive whole? I won't try to do that tonight, although I hope I touch on some of those issues. What we have to begin to understand, though, is given to us in this, that God judges the rulers. I call this sermon, God Judges the Gods, because that's what the Scripture says. That word translated as rulers in some translations, as gods here, is Elohim. And it's to be understood not of principalities and powers, as some might, but of human rulers, of those who exercise rule and dominion and authority over other people. There's a charge given to them, and that we'll look at that. But we have to begin, first of all, by recognizing that they are accountable for what they do. You rulers are accountable to God for how you rule. God is sovereign over all created beings. This is verse 1 for us. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Behind this divine council, or really courtroom setting that is going on, is the fact that God is sovereign over all that he has made. Everything is accountable to him. Everything is to be done in according to his will. Not so much an issue for rocks and trees, because they don't have brains. They don't have minds. They don't have decision-making ability. They do what they do because that's the way that they are made. But those who are thinking and feeling and discerning and deciding creatures, men and women, have to understand that they, that we, that you and I, give an account to God for all that we do. We're not autonomous. We don't run our own lives. We don't get to make up our own rules. We can't say to God, well, Lord God, you gave me free will, and if I even believe in you, much less call you Lord God, it's my personal decision. I have the freedom to live as I wish. And God will say at that day, in that day of judgment, you have the freedom to obey or disobey, but you have the obligation to obey me, to listen to me, to believe in me, to glorify me. And all of the rebellion and all of the cries to the contrary will fall on deaf ears. Because the Scriptures tell us that God has set a day for judgment. And yet those judgments happen ongoing as well. And that's something that we see in the rise and the fall of nations and of men, of corporations, of those who would be powers under themselves, of individuals. We can see clearly those things happening in Scripture when nations are raised up and nations are brought down, when people make themselves great and then are laid low before God. We know for certain what's happened to them. We know less certainly in the case of our own history since the time of Christ when God is moving or not, but we can discern general patterns. And we know that God is active in judgment now. He hasn't just set the world up to run its own way and then walked away from it to look back only occasionally if he thinks of it. God is active in all these areas now, actively sovereign in His creation, actively sovereign over all of His created beings. And as I've said, if God is sovereign over all His created beings, we are accountable to Him. Of course, this psalm will deal with the particular task of rulers, but all of us, whether we lead nations or not, all have authority over somebody in our lives. We all have accountability to somebody. And the way that we carry out that responsibility, the way that we live out that relationship with them, is also accountable. We also have to give an account of that to God Himself. And so while the specific application of this has to do with those, I believe, who lead nations, yet the general principle of being accountable in all of our relationships to God stands here very clearly laid out for us. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgments. There is a time, and it is happening even now, when those who rule are being held accountable by God for what they do. For good or for ill, God judges their actions. God is very much involved in the rise and fall of nations, and the rise and fall of personalities, and the rise and fall of leaders. This isn't something that is all going to happen at some point on down the road. We see this happening now. Again, biblically, we've seen it with the rise and fall and rise again of a king like Nebuchadnezzar. We see it in the rise and the fall of a king like Saul. The kings of Israel and Judah. The kings of the nations around them. We see God acting in sovereignty and in judgment even upon self-proclaimed gods like Pharaoh. In the time of the Exodus, God through Moses calling him to obey, calling him in effect to repentance, and Pharaoh refusing and refusing and refusing again, and finally his kingdom being destroyed, and his kingdom being made of no account because of his refusal to listen to God. So let's not believe for a second that this is only Old Testament, that God has somehow changed His way. Again, we can't speak with a certainty that we could of biblical matters, but we can believe that the principle still exists and still is ongoing. There is the question of who are the gods here? Who is he talking about? Some people argue that these are principalities and powers. The word here is Elohim, and that's the typical word for God in the Bible. It refers to Him. Yet, to argue this as being principalities and powers ignores the fact that anyway, as far as I could find, the verses that are used to support this don't use that word Elohim to refer to those principalities and power. Some go to a verse like Isaiah 24:21. On that day the Lord will punish the host in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. Well, that's true, and it's certainly true that there's an aspect of rule and power brought out on this, but these kings and hosts are not referred to as Elohim. Daniel 10:13 is brought out. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, but the word there is not Elohim. It's another word for prince. I don't think we can understand this as being principalities and powers or demonic entities that have exercised rule over men. I don't think it's referring either to the pagan gods of the nations, because as we know, those pagan gods are no gods at all, but just the imaginations of men. I think the clearest way of understanding this is that these are human judges. One reason to think this is that in terms of context, if you were to go to Exodus 21:6 and places like that, you would find in the ESV that translated it as God who people are brought before. But commentators have traditionally understood this to be human judges who act in the stead of God, who've been given authority to carry out those judgments in that activity. I'm not sure what the King James says. But as I read through some of the commentators on this psalm, that is seems to be the weight of opinion is there with that. Another reason to take this as human judges, and perhaps most clearly, is how Jesus uses this passage in John 10:34. The Jews are getting ready to stone Jesus because they understand him to be making a claim that he is God. Jesus responds by quoting this psalm. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" If he called them gods, Jesus goes on, "to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" The argument seems to be there that if God can call men gods who simply have received the word, I think the word there would be in part the command to rule and to exercise justice. How can they criticize Jesus for calling himself a son of God as well? The implication would seem to be that the Pharisees themselves can be turned as the sons of God. Now, they don't have to believe Jesus is who he says he is for this argument to hold force. If they are the sons of God, how much more is Jesus, as the one who is sent from God, the true son of God? But for this argument to work, he has to be assuming that the gods mentioned in this psalm are not deities of some sort or some sort of demon, but are actually human rulers who've been charged by God with the care of the people, the care of the nations, the care of those who are brought to them in court and judicial matters. I think that's the way it needs to be understood. Another reason to argue for that is that in the Old Testament, many rulers and kings fancied themselves to be God. Certainly Pharaoh believed he was God and demanded to be worshipped as such. Nebuchadnezzar certainly thought that he was answerable to no one. Many kings and rulers then in those days, and many today, believe that they are accountable to no one but themselves. And whether it's a king or a tyrant in another land or a president in the United States, if anyone in this position of power believes that they are autonomous and have no account to give of their actions before anyone else, then they in effect view themselves as a god, and God will say, "You are not. Answer to me." The indictment against them is in verse 2, that they show unjust judging, and this is shown by their partiality to the wicked. They have been given an authority by God to care for the weak and the poor, to make sure that the laws of God are sustained and upheld and correctly applied and correctly interpreted. And this is to be for the benefit of those who don't have a voice for themselves, to those who are oppressed and put upon by others. But these gods that God is calling to account have been bribed or have taken matters into their own hands and have acted in ways that instead of protecting the poor and the needy, the widow and the orphan, have actually persecuted and oppressed them. They use their power for personal gain. Think of Ahab. Ahab, right? Jezebel's husband, who decides he wants Naboth's vineyard, his neighbor's vineyard. And Naboth, in his righteousness, says, "I can't give it to you because it's God's charge to my family. God gave this to my family way back when, and I can't give it away." And so Ahab goes and sulks like a pouting 3-year-old and has a temper tantrum and cries himself to sleep at night. And Jezebel, realizing what's happening to her husband, the king, plots to have Naboth killed. The rulers oppress the just. The rulers ignore the law of God or find ways in their own minds to circumvent it, thinking that God does not see, God does not hear, God will not act. But it's not just an old-fashioned Bible story that reveals this to us as well. Surely the clearest example of unjust laws and of rulers perverting justice is in the case of abortion. When the courts read things into the Constitution that are not there, but more importantly than reading into the Constitution things that are not there, call right what God calls evil, call good what God rejects. And some mythical right to slaughter unborn children is found and defended and seen as a basic human right. Who is there that's more weak than an unborn child? Who needs defense and care even more than that? And what do we say about those who persecute God's people? Will they escape justice as well? This isn't a problem of back then. It's a problem of right now. And will be until Christ returns. The responsibilities of the gods are laid out for us in 3 and 4. What are the gods supposed to do? Well, they're to give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the rights of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and needy from the hand of the wicked. Now, that's pretty hard to argue with. I mean, we pray for rulers like that. And let's be fair, even in our own country, there's much of this that goes on. We have a system of laws that's largely based on scriptural understandings and scriptural principles. And we've been blessed with men and women who rule in these laws and by and large maintain a large degree of fidelity to these things. And so we have a fairly just and a fairly free society. Yes, awful rules and laws are passed and enforced and maintained. And those who support them will be judged for it. But we have seen and received in our own lives much blessing from what has been done. That is in agreement to the Word of God. But as James says, if you break one commandment, you're guilty of breaking them all. And when a nation or when a people or when its leaders break one law of God, they're guilty of them all. And so not just the leaders, but in our case, we as a nation, because we vote for our leaders, are liable to the judgment of God for what we have done, for what we have allowed to happen, for how we have not spoken out. Justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. What's this mean? I would argue that it's simply legal action. That when these matters are brought before a judge or brought before a king, his job is to make sure, and in this context it's absolutely certain, that the law of God concerning that issue is upheld. So a man like Ahab, charged to keep the law of God, ignored the law of God and even twisted the law of God through his wife's doings to get what he wanted. David abused his power and his authority to cover his own skin when he discovered Bathsheba was pregnant and used his power and authority as the military commander-in-chief to have her husband killed. Rather than maintain the rights of those that they were under, they used the law to bring about their own ends. It is a simple and mere legal action. They are called kings and judges then, and I think now, are called to not exercise for the sake of the rich and the mighty. And again, we would all agree with that. There will be no discussion at all about that on whatever side of the political spectrum you fall on. That what's right is right, and what's wrong is wrong, and the rich and the powerful shouldn't get off because they're rich and powerful, and that things shouldn't be sided in their favor just because they're rich and powerful. And the most hardcore liberal will say amen to that, and we conservatives, or those of us who are conservative, will say amen to that. But the law of God is also more precise than that. Exodus 23 and 2 and 3. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. No partiality. No partiality. The law does not take sides on the basis of rich or poor, or strong or weak. Because the issues that come before the law are matters of right and wrong. Moral issues that have been determined and laid out for us by God. And those who administer those laws must determine on the basis of those laws and not be swayed by the wealth or the poverty, by the great supply or by the great need of those who come before them, but must simply render what is right and that according to the law of God. Leviticus 19:15 follows this as well. You shall do no injustice in court. Again, we'd all say amen to that. We want the courts to do justice. But do we agree on what justice is? You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Again, not swayed to one side or the other by the outward circumstances of the person who brings the case, but to judge it on its own merits according to the word, according to the law of God. You say, well, how harsh can that be? Because the other option, of course, is that it's the government's job. It's the rule and duty of kings and rulers to make sure that everybody gets what's fair. That sees something inherently evil in having much and something inherently innocent in having nothing. And so the job of the government is seen, the job of rulers is seen, to make sure that everybody has a fair share, to equalize things. And yet, where is this taught in Scripture? You know, we say that we're Christians. Do we think biblically about our government, about economics? Or do we just simply go with a particular political or economic theory that seems most plausible to us and then try to impose it and imprint it upon our understanding of the Bible? The duty of judges is to simply enforce the law, or is it the creation of economic and governmental structures that will decide on matters beyond simple legal justice? There is no hint in the Scriptures of any sanction by God to enforce any kinds of welfare. It simply isn't there. Yes, things are commanded. God says you are to tithe to the Israelites. He says to the farmers, you are to leave the corners of your field and not glean them, and you're not to pick up what falls from your gleaning, and let that be for the poor who will come. But there is no government-enforced mandate to make that happen. It's left up to the individual to obey or disobey God. It's left up to the individual to take advantage of the opportunities that are presented to them by the law of God to do well for themselves. But again, you say, well, this is harsh. This isn't what people are supposed to be like. And yet God says, you take care of your poor voluntarily. You give so that things can be distributed. But it's not going to be taken from you. If you fail to do these things, I know, I see, I will judge. But it's your responsibility to carry these things out. So if we see the poor among us, and we do, if we see those who have financial need or other need around us, it's our responsibility as individuals, and certainly as individual Christians, or as a church, to voluntarily come together and do what we can to help. Why does God do this? In part, because He knows the nature of man. That we don't recognize our limitations, we don't recognize our laziness. We don't recognize our tendency toward idolatry and to worship anything but the one true God. He recognizes our tendency toward trusting in the government instead of God to take care of us. I don't have the verses before me now, but you can remember what the discussion was between Israel and Samuel and God toward the end of Samuel's life, toward the end of his ministry. When the people called to Samuel and said, listen, you've done really good for us, but your sons, not so good. We want a king like all the other nations have. We want somebody like that to rule over us. And Samuel's horrified. He's aghast at this. He's saying, no, don't go this way. You have the Lord your God to rule you. Submit to His law. Don't reject Him. Don't turn away from what He said to be like the nations. And he has to go and pray about this. And God speaks to him. And God says, Samuel, give them what they want. It's not you they're rejecting. It's me they're rejecting. Tell them what their king will be like. And let them have what they want. Give them what they want. Tell them that their king will require their best men and their best daughters to serve him, to run before him. Tell him that their king, their government, is going to want the best of their produce and is going to take it. He's going to want the best of their efforts and use it for his own means. Tell them what they will lose by choosing this king, but they're still going to want the king, so you give it to them. I can't read that passage in any other way immediately, but seeing it as a judgment upon the people of God who reject His word and His law for the sake of having somebody else other than God tell them what to do and how to live. Now, of course, in God's providence, that wasn't the end of the matter. Because God was going to show them and show us by the failure of, 99% of the kings that they had? What the limitations were of human wisdom, of human power. But to show them by those limitations what God could offer in the king that He would send. And how they would be protected and governed by that one holy king who is God Himself, who is Christ and not a man. Directing them through their own sin and through their own failures to recognize that it's God alone who can rule justly. And His law and His word is sufficient for us if we will simply repent and believe it. You say, well, still that sounds so harsh because there's so much suffering all around us. And nobody's like that. Nobody's reaching out like that. Nobody's concerned. I'll say, yeah, largely that's right. When you read the public tax returns of those who would desire to be lifted up to public office, and you find that professing Christians, who most of them are these days, give 1%, a percentage of a percentage, 5% to their churches, or to charity even, while they pocket millions off their job, you say, well, no wonder. We must need rulers who can rule us because even the best of us fail. But we elect the best of us to lead us and expect them to make them up for our shortcomings when they're just like us. How can that possibly work? How can there be justice in that? It begins with you and me. It begins with you and me taking up our responsibilities. Now, we're not in government. We may run for office one day. That's a good and holy calling. But how do we take care of those around us now? Do we fulfill responsibilities to husbands and wives? Do we fulfill biblical responsibilities to children or to parents? Do we fulfill our responsibilities within the church? Do we tithe? Are we active in reaching out to those who have need and do what we can to help them? Recognizing, of course, that we can offer help and guidance and counsel, but it's up to them to make the changes they need to make. Job is an example of one who was a judge, but I suspect also more than a judge. In Job 29, verse 7, he speaks in this way, "When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square," that means that Job was a ruler among the people. That's where the elders would gather to render justice, to talk about the needs brought before them. And then he goes on to speak about how the respect that he got from the people around him, from the young men and the old men. And then talks about the work that he'd done. "When the ear heard," in verse 11, "it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it approved. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." Now this is Job speaking as, in his capacity, I think, as a judge. What he had done civilly in discerning and judging the cases that were brought to him and to the council. But I think the quality of character that he shows also must have exercised itself in his personal dealings with people. That when he saw someone who was needy, he offered his own personal help and time to that person. And didn't just send them to someone else to help them, or didn't envision creating some sort of government program to help them, but found ways to help them from within the community that would honor God by obeying His law, by not transgressing or adding to the things that God has given us to do, and would honor the worth of the person by saying, God has made you as an individual. God has given you obligations and responsibilities to keep. And because He's given you those things, He will provide the way for you to do them if you will obey Him. If you will follow after Him. If you choose not to follow after Him, there's nothing I can do for you. It's on your head and on your shoulders. But I implore you, I would imagine Job saying, obey God. Listen to Him. And this is the charge that we take today as Christians to those around us. we help those who have legitimate need. There's many more that we could help if we had the funds and the manpower to do it. But we do what we can. And yet along with that goes also this encouragement, obey God. Obey God. Seek Christ and obey His Word. God has given you this charge, we say to those around us. We say to ourselves to remind ourselves of our responsibility. In verse 5, we see the ignorance of the gods. Now, some have said this may refer perhaps to the people that they're supposed to help. And I hadn't thought about that, but I think it's quite plausible. In verses 3 and 4, you see the charge and the duty of the gods, of the rulers, to those who are under the care. Why should they help them? Verse 5 can be read, because they don't know, they don't understand. But I think still that I prefer to see it in terms of the gods themselves, the rulers who have departed from the Word of God, who have departed from the law of God, who have trusted in their own wisdom, trading the law of God for the dictates of men, trading the theology, the understanding of God's justice, for the philosophy of men, and so trading light for darkness, trading righteousness for unrighteousness, truth for uncertainty and lies. And so the psalmist says, they, these judges, because they've acted in this way, they don't know. They've rejected knowledge and understanding. They walk about in darkness. Think of the darkness that Jesus came to dispel in John's Gospel. And when He comes as light, He says there are those who will reject the light because their deeds are evil. And they know the light shows their deeds to be evil. So rather than repent, go to the light and be corrected, they shun the light and stay away in the darkness because they don't want to be known. They don't want to be seen. This is wrong. Come to the light that you might be healed and you might have darkness driven out of you. Of course, when leaders act like this, when enough of them continue in this, what's left but the foundations of the earth to be shaken? When righteousness and justice are ignored and misconstrued and misapplied, what can happen but chaos? We've seen it happen in families. When husband or wife departs from the law of God, we've seen it happen with children, and when children neglect their aged parents. And you know the tragedy, you know the horror of that. How much more when a nation begins to turn that way? How much more when, I'll be political here, when the government becomes the parent and takes on that authority itself and says, you can't provide, we can. You don't know what's best for your child. Send them to my school. We know what's best. You don't know what a family is really all about. We'll legislate what families are to be like so that you can understand. We're modern. We know. We don't need those old-fashioned ideas that come from the Bible. We don't need to listen to what Jesus said because He's just a myth anyway. We know. We can take care. We can provide. And sometimes, of course, it's not even said that nicely. When a Hitler or a Stalin or a Mao come to power, how do they rule? These men, these people, these women, these cultures, these nations are judged by God and will be judged by Him unless they repent. The psalmist says, quoting God, you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. Acknowledging their authority, they've been put in place by God. He's given them a charge to rule. He holds them accountable for whether they've obeyed Him or not. Yet they act like they are God Himself, accountable to no one. In their own minds, they're impermeable to judgment. Nothing will seep through to them. Nothing will come that they can't turn aside. And yet God says, nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Again, I think of Nebuchadnezzar, who walks down his palace one night and says, look what I've made. The kingdom that I built for myself, the city that I built up, the gardens that I planted. Then he falls down and is a madman for 7 years. You think of an Ahab and a Jezebel, again, who rule for their own sake, corrupting and disowning the poor, and perverting justice, and introducing false worship into the land, and participating in it happily. And yet God brings them down as well. Will God not do rightly in all these matters? Will God suffer His poor to be mocked and to be misled? How long will God allow the unjust to rule unjustly? As good as it seems fit for Him. As long as it fulfills His purposes and no further. But God will act. God will judge. They will be brought down. And this is the hope that we have. It's the warning to these. This sermon, this scripture, this passage is a warning to those who rule. Rule in fear of God. And we pray this every Sunday as I lead us in prayer, that we would have godly men and women in office and in the judiciary. It's not just a token prayer. It's heartfelt on our behalf. We understand, each of us to some degree, the awfulness of the judgment of God. We have known His displeasing hand, and we are His children. And so we know this is done to us in love. How much worse will it be for those, immeasurably worse for those, who receive His judgment as destruction, as punishment for their fundamental disobedience? The hope that we have is that God is our God. Verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth." This is a prayer for God's justice. A prayer we pray consistently and believingly, but also humbly, because we know our own sin, we know our own guilt, we know how prone we are. There's no boasting in this prayer of our own goodness versus the leader's wickedness. We know that we, like they, are mere men, but we trust in God's mercy and in God's righteousness, because all things belong to God. Let me close with this statement. This psalm is chanted by the Orthodox Church. They chant all the psalms, of course, weekly. I think it's a wonderful practice they have. They chant this particularly before the reading of Matthew 28, 1-20, which is the story of the resurrection of Jesus. Because this psalm certainly points out our need to have one who will rule justly over us. And who is that one? But Jesus Christ our King. Jesus Christ our Lord. Arise, O God, judge the earth. And although it's perhaps exegesis by association, isn't this exactly what Jesus did when He was raised from the dead? Isn't He God, the Son of God Himself? Didn't He arise from the tomb? Didn't He reappear to His disciples, appear to His disciples and make Himself known to them? And then 40 days later, wasn't He ascended into heaven, where He received all rule, authority, dominion, and power? It's not much of a stretch to see verse 8 as a recognition of the kingship of Christ, of His victory over sin and death and darkness. And this is finally the hope that we have. We want godly rulers. We pray for them to do well. We pray for them to repent of sin, to grow in grace and righteousness. We pray that we be fit subjects for them, that we be a people who are easy to govern and not rebellious and wicked. These are all legitimate and true prayers, but we know that in the end, it's only Christ who rules. And even in good times, when we have leaders who we think are biblical, even they are limited in their wisdom and in their power. But Christ is never limited by His wisdom and power, because He is wisdom and He is the power of God. And our hope in all of our circumstances, whether political as we've been tonight or economics as we touched on, but in every area of our life, is that we have one perfect King and ruler over us. And He is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And as much as we might use Job and ought to use Job as an example of a godly man full of love and concern for those that he had responsibility for, how much more do we see that love and compassion in Christ as He gives Himself, as He gave Himself for our sake on the cross and was raised from the dead for our justification. He is our hope. He is our confidence. It's Him that we look to. Him that we rest in. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the psalm and ask God that You would help us as we strive to know Your word and to live according to Your law, that we would fulfill ourselves what we expect others to do as well, that we would not ask of the leaders that we have what we would not ask of ourselves, unless, God, we ask of it knowing our own foolishness and frailty, and pray that we might be given leaders who are better than we. We ask, Lord God, for the conversion and for the sanctification and for the salvation of those who lead us in terms of the judiciary, in terms of the government, the executive and the legislative branches. We pray, God, for the people who elect them and who appoint them to office. We pray that we ourselves might turn to You and might listen to the word that You give to us and might be humbled by our sin and call out to Christ and be made new in Him. We pray, Lord God, that we would act accordingly in these matters then and seek out men and women who are of Your will, who are humble and steadfast towards You, and that we might support and encourage them, even as we pray for the conversion of those who are not godly, those who don't know You. Praying in humility, Lord, because we're aware of what we once were and what our temptations and weaknesses still are. We, God, thank You so much for mercy and for grace. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much because You have suffered and died for our sin, and that through You we have life eternal. Through Your righteousness we are accepted into the kingdom of God and adopted by God our Father as children. Lord God and Father, we pray that You would rule over us as a father cares for his family, that You would continue to support us and to direct us, to guard us and protect us, that we might live lives that are pleasing to You in thankfulness for the salvation that we have been given through Jesus Christ. We pray in the name of Jesus all of these things. Amen.